pick up again where we left off in Romans chapter 4. I want to reread verses 13 through 17 just briefly to give us context. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed to be the inheritor of the system, or world as most translations say, was not through the law but through the justice of trust. For if they are inheritors by means of the law, then trust has been voided and the promise nullified. That is the promise God made to Abraham. For the law produces wrath, yet where there is no law, neither is there an infraction. Therefore, the fulfillment of the promise is from trust, or out of trust, according to grace, to confirm the promise to all of the seed, not only those from the law, but also those from the trust of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Accordingly, it has been written that I have made you the father of many nations. The week before last, in my previous sermon, I made the point that the inheritance that we are promised is only for those people who have been declared just by God, that is, have been justified by God. And we spent a little bit of time talking about that word justified and what it means. Can anybody tell me what that term means? What does it mean to be declared just by God or to be declared righteous by God? What does that mean? Stephen?
I would say ultimately it is God's view of you as being in compliance with his will and his law.
Okay. Essentially, it requires that God has turned a blind eye to all of our sin, doesn't it? If God is a just God, then when God judges us, he is supposed to punish our sins. Isn't that right? If we have turned away from God and we have committed many sins, God is, if he is a just God, is obligated to enforce the penalty for those sins upon us. But when God justifies us, what that means is God has declared us not guilty. Not guilty. If you stand before a judge and the judge says not guilty, does that mean you have not committed the crime?
Not necessarily.
It means it hasn't been proven that you were guilty, right? Doesn't necessarily mean you're not guilty. On what basis can God declare us not guilty? On what basis? Jordan?
Because his own son took the punishment reserved for our guiltiness.
Right. Christ came as the Son of God, and he took the penalty for our sin. That's why he was nailed on the cross. God punished his own son instead of punishing us. So then God now has a basis to declare us not guilty because the payment for our sin, the punishment for our sin, has been satisfied by the law. We talked about the fact that according to several passages which we read 2 weeks ago, only those whom God has declared to be just are going to have an inheritance in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ when he returns. That is, we'll partake in the resurrection of the dead. We looked at several Old Testament passages. We're not going to go back through those again. Only those who are declared just. I'm going to read to you a verse from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 16. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And then verse 16 says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. To the seed of Abraham. Now when he says, we have not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection of angels, or he has not. The word world there literally means terrain. It means territory. And it's referring to Christ's kingdom. And it's referring to the land that God promised to Abraham. And that is yet to come. And he says he doesn't give aid or put that world to come under the subjection of angels, but he is putting it under the subjection of Abraham's seed. Which is why we, if we are going to have a part in that inheritance, we have to be Abraham's seed. What does that mean to be Abraham's seed? Anybody want to tell me? What does that mean? To be Abraham's descendant. Are you a descendant of Abraham? What's that? Not physically, but God can reckon us to be Abraham's seed. On what basis?
Well,
So I hear several things like...
Paul says in Galatians,
I said faith in the finished work of Christ.
Yes, and...
Paul says in Galatians that those who have put on Christ are the seeds of Abraham and heirs according to the promise.
So God counts us as Abraham. You remember what John the Baptist said when he came preaching the gospel? He said, God is able to take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. That is, God is able to take these rocks down here on the ground and turn them into Abraham's descendants, because the promises are made to Abraham's descendants, according to all those scriptures in the Old Testament that we've talked about before in Genesis. Right? So God can even turn stones into Abraham's seed. Then he shouldn't have much trouble turning us into Abraham's descendants. And we are Abraham's descendants on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ was the ultimate descendant of Abraham. And we are joined to Christ. Therefore, we're joined to his inheritance. So only those, ultimately then, only those who are joined to Christ are Abraham's seed that are going to inherit the promises. He's not talking about simply the physical descendants of Abraham. I have a question for you. And I want you to think about this before you answer me. If we must be declared just by God, if God must declare us not guilty, that is, that we are to be justified, when does that take place? When does God declare you not guilty? When does he credit you with the righteousness of Christ? When does God make that declaration? So that you can have an inheritance. I heard somebody say something, but I couldn't make out what it was.
When you become born again. When you come back.
Well, these are all good answers, kind of. let me expand my question. All right, go ahead, Jordan. All right, let me expand my question. Is being justified a one-time declaration of God, or is it a continual declaration of God? Who says continual? Who says a one-time declaration? Only me? Thank you, Jacoby. Okay, you're all right. It's both. I'm going to show you that, all right? Let's look at that. Go to Romans chapter 6, just a few verses or a few chapters over. I'm going to show you where it is a single event in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin? You see that little clause, died to sin? Underline that if you have a pen. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. Now, what is he talking about, this being buried business? He's talking about baptism. Baptism, when we take someone in here, into this baptistry filled with water, and we submerge them under the water, and we bring them back up out of the water, what happened to them? They got wet, right? They got soaked. What else? What are we portraying by doing that? What are we symbolizing by doing that? We are acting out something. It is like a little play. You've been to plays before, right? A little drama. We are acting out a play. And that play is a death. Going under the water is a death. And coming back up out of the water is a resurrection from the dead. Just as Jesus died and was resurrected. And what is that death and resurrection intended to portray? Whose death and resurrection?
Christ
died and rose again, right? So, but when we take someone else, if we take Stephen, and I take him in there and we put him down under the water and we bring him back up out of the water, are we portraying Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection? So what you're saying then is that what Steve is portraying is his own death and his own resurrection.
Yes.
Is that right? How many say we are portraying that person's death and resurrection when we baptize them? Okay. How many say we are portraying Christ's death and resurrection?
Both.
It's both. You're both right. Yeah, they're tricky. Yes. It's both, because what we're doing is we are reenacting Christ's death and resurrection, but we're also reenacting that person's death and resurrection so that your death and Christ's death coincide, so that your resurrection and Christ's resurrection coincide. It's as though you are exchanging places with Jesus Christ, because that's what he did when he died. He exchanged places with us. We are guilty and we deserve death, and so Christ then was put to death because of what we did. So it is a exchange that is taking place, our death for his death, our resurrection for his resurrection. It is a way of the person who wants to receive the forgiveness of sin making a contact with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. All right, now let's look at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. Or verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into whose death? His death. We were baptized into his death." Now, that is a joining to his death. But then he says, look at the next verse, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." We were buried with him. So you see that that word "with" is a joining together of us and him, of joining our death and his death. All right, now let's continue. "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." In other words, when Christ came up out of the tomb, he was alive again, a new life, right? When we come up out of the water of baptism, which is our death and burial along with him, when we come out of that water, we are supposed to have a new life, right? We are supposed to have the life of Christ in us, which is what baptism does. So let's continue reading. Verse 5. "For if we have been united," see that little word "united"? If we have been united together with whom?
Christ.
You see, in baptism, there is a joining together of the person and Jesus Christ. They're being joined together. So when he says, "We are united together in the likeness of his death," and that word "likeness," the word "likeness" means a symbolic representation, right? If I have a photograph up here, oh, well, let's look at that picture up on the wall there. That is a likeness of Abraham. That's supposed to be Abraham, by the way, when God promised him that he would make his descendants as the stars of heaven. That's supposed to be Abraham. That is a likeness of Abraham, okay? Or a representation of Abraham. And that's what he's calling baptism here. It is a likeness of Christ's death. So look at verse 5 again. "For if we have been united together in the likeness," that is this physical representation, which is what baptism is. Baptism is not an actual death. I mean, the person who goes in the water doesn't actually die in the water and get resurrected, right? They're still alive. But it is a symbolic death. So by being united together with Christ through this likeness or this illustration of his death, He says, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So there's a promise attached to baptism here. And then look at verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man, that is our old life, was crucified with him. That is, by being joined to Christ in the water of baptism, what happens? It's as though we were crucified on that cross. When Jesus died on that cross, it's as though we were on that cross paying for our own sins. You see the exchange here? There's an exchanging of places. We deserve to be on the cross because we have sinned. But God has exchanged places by putting his son on the cross. And so now his son paid the penalty for our sins. And for us to receive the benefit of that, we are exchanging places with Christ in the water of baptism. You see how that works? It's an exchange that takes place. So then he says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old life, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That is, our old life and all the sins and the penalty that goes along with our old life, that is to be killed and destroyed. Our past is being put to death. Okay? So that God will no longer hold our past sins against us. That's the point. That might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, and it's dying in this symbolic way, in baptism, he says, look what it says in verse 7 again. For he who has died, that is in this symbolic baptism, has been freed from sin. You see the word freed there? Actually, in the Greek text, the original text, it's justified. It's the same word that we've been following throughout Romans, justified, which means to be declared not guilty. It's not that we are not guilty. It's not that we haven't committed the crimes. We have committed the crimes. But God has declared us not guilty at the moment we go and join ourselves with Christ in baptism. That's exactly what this passage is teaching. And that's, of course, an act of faith that we do. For he who has died, and has died in this symbolic act of being joined to Christ, has been justified from sin. Now, has been. What does that mean? Does that mean past, present, or future? Past. So, when we became a Christian, we went through the water of baptism. And while we were in that water, we didn't just get wet. What happened to us? God declared us not guilty by exchanging our place with his son in that water by us acting out that death and burial and resurrection. And it's something God does according to his promise. And then he says in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, and that's what baptism is, it's a symbolic dying with Christ. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see, the inheritance is associated again with those whom God has declared righteous. Isn't that right? Let's look at another passage of scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few more pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, and by the way, the word righteous means what? Just or justified. All right, remember we've talked about this the week before last. They're the same exact word in the original text. Righteous or justified are the same word. All right, do you not know that the unjustified, same thing, that is those whom God has not declared just or righteous or not guilty, do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. None of those people will inherit the kingdom of God, is what this is saying. But look at the next verse. He says, and such were some of you. That is, some of you sitting here today used to be fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, whatever. He goes on with his list. Some of you Christians used to be these things, he says. But what happened? Look at the next line. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. That is, declared not guilty. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There are three things that he says of us. Three things have happened to us. What are they in this verse? Look at the verse. Washed is number one. What's number two? Sanctified. And what's number three? Justified. Now, we know what justified is. We've been spending a lot of time on that in the last several sermons. Declared not guilty. What does sanctified mean? Right. God has set you aside for his purposes as opposed to going your own way. That's what it means. And what does washed refer to? It refers to baptism. How do I know that? You see that little word were in front of washed and in front of sanctified and justified? It says you were. What does that imply? Let's take justified. He says you were justified. Yes, it implies the past tense. It is in the past tense. It implies something else. If I say to you, you were robbed, or if I say to you, you robbed, what's the difference?
It was done to you.
Whether you are the one doing the action or whether the action was done to you. Okay? If I say you were justified, then that action was done to you. All right, that's what's called, it's in the passive voice, all right, in the grammar. It's in the passive voice. You were justified. That means someone else justified you. You didn't justify yourself, right? Same with sanctified. It's in the passive voice. Unfortunately, in this translation, when it comes to washed, it has it as though it's in the passive voice, but it's not. It's in the middle voice in the Greek text. In the original text, it's in the middle voice. And the middle voice means you do the action to yourself. So literally, it would say, you washed yourself. You washed yourself. So what is he saying? You used to be some of these things, but you washed yourself. And then you were sanctified or set apart by someone else, God, and you were justified by someone else, God. The washing is something we do ourselves, and the being sanctified and being justified is something God does to us. And all these things happen together in that act of baptism. The washing is we go voluntarily into the water. Isn't that right? We go voluntarily into the water in faith, trusting that God is going to do what he said he will do for us. And then when we go into that water and we wash, which is literally what it means, we wash, what happens? God justifies us. God sanctifies us. God sets us apart for his purpose, and God declares us not guilty. This is what this verse is teaching. All right, just one more quick verse. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. I'm just giving you three passages that all essentially say the same thing. That is, that justification, being justified, takes place at our baptism. You've seen two already. I'm going to give you a third one. Verse 24, Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, there it is again, declared not guilty, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor or under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to become a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus? He tells us in the next verse. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's that exchange that takes place in baptism. And he uses here a metaphor of a person putting on a garment. Just like you put on a coat, you put on Christ when you're baptized. And then by being clothed or dressed in Christ, we receive the benefits of Christ. We receive the benefits of his death, and we also receive the benefits of his inheritance that were promised to him. So he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. That is, with regard to this, God does not consider race. God does not consider gender. He doesn't care if we're male or female. He doesn't care if we're a slave or we're a free person. He doesn't care. He doesn't care whether we're black, white, Hispanic. Doesn't matter to God. He looks at us all the same. So when we come to him, there's one way for everyone. All right? There's one way for everyone. To be justified, that is declared righteous by God by our faith when we are baptized into Jesus Christ. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you have been joined to Christ in that baptism, in faith. Now, it's not just baptism doesn't mean anything if it does, if you don't come turning from your old life and embracing Christ by faith. It doesn't mean anything, okay? Just getting wet doesn't mean anything. It has to be accompanied by these things. But he says that if you are Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is, the promised inheritance that God made to Abraham, that guy up there on the screen, is ours as well by being joined to his son. All of that to show that we are declared righteous at a particular point in time. We are declared not guilty by God at that point in time where we join ourselves to Jesus Christ in the water of baptism. But we also talked about earlier the fact that being justified or declared righteous by God is something that is also continuous from that point on. Why do we need for it to be continuous from that point on? Does anybody know? Anybody want to take a guess, Walter? We still may sin. There are times when even the best Christian tells a lie or does something contrary to God. Does your past being declared righteous mean that you are declared righteous forever? No. He has put away your past. But if you sin again, you need to be declared righteous again. And this is why the blood of Christ and what Christ did for us, yes, we make that exchange at the moment we come to him and by faith we step into the water of baptism. That happens then. But also, the God, John's epistle, 1 John chapter 1, says that as we walk in the light, or we continue to follow Christ, as we walk in the light, it says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses or continuously cleanses us from all sin. So there is a being declared righteous at the beginning. That's important. But then we need to constantly be declared righteous. Now, what I want to show you is a couple of quick verses that show this, that this is the continuous being declared righteous by God. Go back in Romans to chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Now, some of this you can't really see very well in the English translation, but you'll have to take my word for it. Every time of these passages we're going to look at, the word justify there is, in the Greek text that it was written in, is a present continuous verb. All right, it means an action that is continually ongoing. That's what the grammar requires. And we find this in verse 24, chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified gratuitously by his grace through the release that is in Christ Jesus. So this is a continuous justification, being declared just by God. Also in verse 26, he says, with a view to displaying his justice in the present era, in order for him to be both the just, and the one justifying, present continuous, the trusting one on the basis of Jesus' faithfulness. So there is a continuous justifying, yes.
That makes sense because Christ died one time for sin.
Yes.
Romans 6, and if his blood then continues to cleanse us, then he'd have to keep dying every...
Right, he would have to, he'd have to die for us again and again and again, and he can't, he's not going to do that. It was a once for all, right? But God, but when Christ did that, God has the basis for declaring us righteous initially, and also for continuing to declare us righteous, because Christ died for the sins of everyone, and not just some of their sins, but all of their sins. And look, Christ died before we were even born. How could he die for our sins? The only way is if when he died for sins, he was dying for sins of the past and the future as well. Isn't that right? He died for all sins of all mankind. So in order for us to receive the benefit of that, we have to have that initial being declared righteous by God, and we have to be continually declared righteous by God because we are still imperfect people, right? We're still imperfect. We're still growing. We're still learning. We're still making mistakes, and we need that. And by the way, that's what our communion is about. We have communion. We eat the bread and we drink the cup. It's not that the bread and the cup itself cleanses us from sin, but in the same way that baptism is a symbolic act, the bread and the cup is a symbolic act, right? It's symbolic of us continuing to be justified by God or declared not guilty by God because we're continuing to walk in the ways of God, walking in the light, as John puts it, right? Now, it's not that we're just continuing to eat this stuff. It's not the substance that changes us or makes us righteous. It is the fact that it's representing what we're really doing on the inside, which is walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So we consume those symbols of his body and of his blood as a way of expressing that. All right, now also in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, for we are reckoning accordingly a man. And literally, the Greek says, to be being justified in trust or by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. I know I didn't translate it that way because it doesn't make good English to translate it that way. But literally, it means we are reckoning or considering a man to be being, that is present, continuous, justified by faith. So there is a initial being declared righteous, there's a continuous being declared righteous from that point on as we continue to follow God and his commands. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. In verse 12, in Romans chapter 4, he said that Abraham was the father of circumcision, not to those who are circumcised only, but also to those who are walking in the footsteps of our father Abraham. What does it mean to walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham? That's what I want to talk about the rest of my sermon. What does it mean to walk in the footsteps of Abraham? Well, what we're doing is we're taking Abraham, this guy right here, as the example of what it means to be all of this that he's been talking about. Someone who has declared just by God. He quoted from Genesis where God declared Abraham to be just. Remember that? He's quoting from Genesis. Abraham pleased God and it was credited to him as justice. He said, in other words, Abraham was declared just or not guilty by God. And why? Because Abraham walked by faith. Abraham trusted God and in his promises. Abraham has become the example of what it means to be a person of faith, what it means to be a person who walks by faith. So if we're going to be those who inherit the promises that God made to Abraham, we have to be children of Abraham To be children of Abraham is not only to be joined with Christ, that's part of it, that's how we become children of Abraham, but we need to keep being children of Abraham. You remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees? He said, if Abraham was your father, you would do the works of Abraham. But then he said, you are of your father, the devil. He said that to the religious leaders. In other words, if they were to continue acting like Abraham, with Abraham's heart, in the way Abraham lived his life, then that is a sign that they are Abraham's descendants. But if they are acting like the devil, then Jesus is saying essentially, you're not Abraham's descendants, and therefore you have no inheritance with Abraham. What I want to do is I want to look at the quality of Abraham's faith. Abraham didn't just do one act of faith, and then that was it, and he was good to go. What did Abraham's faith look like? You know the story of Abraham. What did his faith look like? So what you're saying is, well, it's not blind faith, because blind faith isn't based on actual promises from God. Yeah. Let's answer this by looking at the text in Romans chapter 4, all right? Yes, you may. That's all right.
I think part of the problem is because most of us find it very difficult to define what faith really means.
I know, and that's why we need this sermon.
Yeah, we tend to have this concept that it's just a
No. You know, you're right. Have you ever heard people say, I'm just filled with love? Anybody ever hear that? I'm filled with love. Well, see, love requires an object. You have to love someone. You can't just love. You can't love without something or someone to love. Isn't that right? It's the same with faith. You can't believe and trust unless you're believing and trusting in something, right? Now, Abraham's faith was not some nebulous, I have faith. You know, it wasn't that. God had made some promises to Abraham, and Abraham latched on to those promises and would not let go of those promises. All right, let's look at what the text says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Accordingly, it has been written that, quote, I have made you the father of many nations. That was one of God's promises to Abraham. Facing this, he, that is Abraham, trusted God who raises the dead and calls what does not exist as existing. Who, being past expectation, that is Abraham, was past expectation, trusted upon the expectation for him to become the father of many nations, according to what had been declared, quote, thus shall be your seed. That is, that he's talking about the promise God made to him. And not being weak in trust, he did not consider his own body already having been as good as dead, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, Abraham, look, here's Abraham. He's an old man. He's 99 years old. And God says, I'm going to give you this son. And your wife, Sarah, who is 90, is going to get pregnant. And she's going to have a boy, and you're going to call his name Isaac. And from Isaac, I'm going to make out of that one boy a great nation. And from that, a seed is going to come that is going to bless all the nations of the earth. And I'm going to give your seed all the land as an everlasting inheritance. That's what he promised to him. And here's Abraham, 100 years old, saying, Sarah and I, we quit doing that 40 years ago. All right? But what is he saying? It says he trusted upon the expectation, that is what God had promised him, that he would be the father of many nations. He was not weak in trust. He did not consider his own body even though it was as good as dead. He didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not doubt the promise of God in unbelief. But I like this next phrase. But he was empowered by trust, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was capable of performing. Through this kind of faith, it was credited to him as justice. Through this kind of faith. What kind of faith is that? It's a kind of faith that denies anything contrary to God's promise, absolutely denies it. Abraham is 100 years old, doesn't matter. Sarah has gone through menopause 40 years ago, doesn't matter to him. He believed God. But you know what? It says he was empowered by trust. You know what that means? Abraham didn't just believe this stuff with his head. What did he do? He took bold action. He took bold action based on the promises of God. When Abraham was 70 years old, this is going back 30 years earlier. When Abraham was 70 years old, he lived in a little town called Ur in Mesopotamia, which is in Iraq today, near Kuwait. That's where he lived. And God appeared to him the very first time and said, Abraham, I want you to leave this place where you live. I want you to leave behind your family. Just take your immediate family, but all your relatives, all your friends, all your connections, your country. I want you to leave all that behind, and I want you to start going that away. Go west, old man. That's what God told him. And Hebrews says that he didn't even know where he was going because God didn't tell him what the destination was yet. He just said, pack it up and start leaving because I'm going to take you to a place that I am going to give you and all your descendants as an inheritance forever. That's what God told him. And so what did Abraham do? He took bold action. He left everything behind. He just took his immediate family and his stuff, and he took off, and he went, out that way. And we have the story all through Genesis of what Abraham did. But Abraham continued to take bold action. And then finally, when that promise, here we are, 29 years later, 30 years later, he gets that son that God promised him. He's living in a tent. He doesn't have a nice big house. He's living in a tent in the land that God said someday you're going to have you and all your descendants are going to have as an eternal possession. He's living there in a tent because it was a foreign land. And so finally, 30 years later, God gives him this child that he says he's going to make a great nation out of. 30 years later, and then after the child is still very young, God says to him, Abraham, you know that child I gave you that I said I was going to fulfill my promises through? I want you to take him up, and I want you to put him on an altar, and I want you to kill him, and I want you to burn him as a sacrifice to me, Abraham. And what did Abraham do? He packed up his son. You know, Hebrews says, actually, go to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to close with this. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac as he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, look at verse 19. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What did Abraham do? God said, I want you to go kill your son. And Abraham was prepared to do it. In fact, if you read the story in Genesis, as he took the knife and was ready to plunge it into him, God called to him out of heaven and said, stop! Stop! I was testing you. Right? What was going in Abraham's mind while he had that knife up? Verse 19 tells you. What was in Abraham's head? He was concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead in order to fulfill the promises that he made to him. That's the faith of Abraham. Yes, Jordan.
Can I try to give a simple definition of faith?
You may.
Is it believing what God says and then acting on it no matter what?
Yep.
Okay.
That's exactly right. Taking bold actions based on what God has said. Bold action. No matter what everybody else tells you, no matter what is going on in the world, even if, like Sarah, she couldn't have children, God's going to have to perform a miracle or raise someone from the dead to fulfill it. You're still determined to do it because God said it. We're almost done. Go back to back to Romans chapter 4. Look again at verse 17. It said, facing this, he trusted God who raises the dead. He didn't just say he trusted God. He said he trusted God who raises the dead. Why did Abraham know God raises the dead? Yeah, he was counting on it. He was counting on it. How did Abraham know God raises the dead? Well, even Job, before Abraham, believed in the resurrection of the dead, right? It's promised. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last upon the earth, and the worms destroy my body. In my flesh I shall see God. He knows. Job even knew about the resurrection. So Abraham certainly knew about it, and he was simply counting on that. But he's not only that, he says, he trusted God who raises the dead and calls what does not exist as existing. That is, God can say it, and it doesn't matter if everything you see around you says the opposite. If your eyes are deceiving you and telling you that this cannot possibly be, if God said it, it's true, and your eyes are deceiving you. That's the kind of God that Abraham looked at. And he, against all odds, he says, I'm going with what God said, period. Look, if you want to be Abraham's descendant and have inheritance in the kingdom of God that's coming, you need to be walking in the footsteps of Abraham. That is, we have got to trust God's promises to that extent that we are willing, no matter what, to go with his promises. We talked in Sunday school briefly about the promises in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said that if you would seek his kingdom first, above all other things, that he would take care of your needs, your food, your clothing, your financial needs. He would take care of them. So, God has invited everyone to be a follower of his Son, Jesus Christ, by being joined to his Son in repentance, turning away from the old life, being joined to Christ's death and resurrection, and by that act in baptism, being declared not guilty by God, having an inheritance in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ when he returns. It's all conditioned on one simple little thing. Are you willing to believe what God said and act boldly on it? Or are you too timid to do that? That's the bottom line. Are you too timid? There are promises attached to that. Are you too timid? Father, I pray that you would take this message and drive it home into the hearts of everyone here, but also all those listening in online on the internet. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to people's hearts. Help them, Father, to see their need for you, their need to be declared just or not guilty by God, and what will happen if they're not. Father, I just pray that you would speak to people's hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.